Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, that we have the words of eternal life to build up and establish us in the faith, that we have your words of doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness to conform us to the image of your Son. Help us to be careful listeners this morning to receive your instruction, that we might be faithful doers according to your will for us. And this we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're wrapping up chapter 6 today, the Great Bread of Life Discourse. And as we do, I think it's important to take note that this entire teaching was really a rejection of the people's desire to, as it says in verse 15, to come and take him by force to make him their political king. Because he taught that their true need wasn't redemption from Roman rule. What they truly needed, as do we all, was redemption from spiritual bondage, that slavery to sin. He taught that they should be seeking eternal salvation from the oppression of sin, not temporary salvation from physical oppressors by means of a political king. And reading in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Again, that physical focus. Verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." In other words, we're to seek the Savior who gives everlasting life. Now, in the process of his teaching, he exposed their thinking that everlasting life can be earned by working godly works. So we read in verse 28, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" But his teaching was that salvation is purely the work of God, which stresses and it emphasizes the complete inability of man to earn or achieve it himself. In verse 29, he answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." He stressed that in verse 40, "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And in verse 47, he says it again, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." So we see then that personal faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only means of obtaining eternal life, everlasting life, life with him. Faith in the one whom the Father sent. Faith in the one who would give his life for the life of the world, as he said. It's a personal faith which appropriates his life-giving benefit. Or in other words, we are to come to him, the Savior, come to him by faith alone. Now, he gave them a very graphic representation of the spiritual truths involved in salvation. And meeting the people where they were in their demands for more wonder bread, he likened himself to that of bread. And he said, "I am the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And he also took that analogy a step further, likening his flesh and blood to that of the Passover meal. Even though it's not explicitly stated, it is in the introduction to chapter 6. Remember that. And he said, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And he taught this way so that just as the people had made a connection between manna and the bread that he had miraculously provided them, those who would be taking part in the upcoming Passover, which was everybody present, those who would be taking part in that might also understand the significance of his teaching in light of that upcoming celebration. The substitutionary sacrifice of that first Passover lamb provided both protection and protection from divine judgment, as well as intimate fellowship. And in the same way, he too would lay down his life to save his people from the penalty of sin, which is divine judgment, as well as provide intimate fellowship by means of that abiding relationship that he gives. But most of those present found this teaching to be unpalatable. Pardon the pun. So as chapter 6 concludes, we actually find that it wasn't just those from the multitude who were offended and had problems with his teaching. It wasn't just the Jewish religious leaders who were offended by his teaching. But the bread of life teaching also troubled even his own disciples. Those had been following him. And reading in chapter 6, starting in verse 59, we'll pick this up and close the chapter out. Well, actually, we won't read that far, but starting in verse 59, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This was the pinnacle of his popularity. He had many followers. And chapter 6, this teaching in particular, is the main turning point in that when many, actually most, of his followers left him to follow him no more. I wonder if it's just a coincidence that it happened as a result of this teaching. In verse 60, it says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it or who can understand it?'" Many of his followers, for many of them, this teaching was just too hard to listen to. They didn't like it. Now, did they understand the metaphorical teaching? Did they understand that like the manna was received by eating, so he must be eaten figuratively like that? But unlike the manna, which only sustained physical life for a time, he provides eternal life. Did they understand that like the Passover, his sacrificial death is essential to salvation from judgment, as well as the receiving of life? Did they understand those pictures, or did they continue to take them too literally? It was probably a combination, a varied combination of different levels of understanding. I'm sure that there were those who just couldn't get that mental image of some sort of weird cannibalism out of their minds. I'm sure there were those present. And there's actually a good lesson for us mixed into that. Scripture must be interpreted literally. That is true. You might say, "Well, Josh, you big bozo. These people were interpreting him literally, but they got it wrong." Well, I might be a big bozo. I've been called worse. But I want you to see that it is literal to take a metaphor as a metaphor. That is being literal. That's the way it was presented. That's the way it was intended. That's the context. And it's how it relates to the rest of Scripture, isn't it? An accurate, literal interpretation of this passage, or any passage for that matter, takes into account the intended type of literature it is. And Jesus was clearly using figurative language here, word pictures. So there were probably some who persisted in that thinking, in the thinking that he was actually encouraging them to consume his flesh and blood, which is really gross. And truly, there was no one present who fully understood what he was talking about. They shouldn't have, to be quite honest. But personally, I think most of those who had been following him understood in part what he was saying. I think it's indicated by their reaction. This is a hard saying, literally dry, rough, hard, but specifically related to speech or words. It means harsh and unpleasant and hard to take and intolerable. Who can understand it? And this word, understand, has the same meaning that we saw back earlier in the chapter when Jesus is describing that drawing ministry of God, how he teaches those who have heard and learned. So it means to hear and understand a message. It implies a willingness to hear and understand. So what they're saying is, well, who could accept this? What he says is too hard to accept. It's an intolerable teaching. Who wants to listen to him anymore? See, they weren't looking for a meek Messiah. And as I say that, remember that meek is power under control, right? They didn't want a meek Messiah. They wanted a Messiah to go all Rambo on the Romans. That's what they wanted. They didn't want a Messiah to solve a spiritual problem for them. You know why? They didn't accept that they had a spiritual problem. They didn't see that need. They were God's chosen people. They had the law. They were righteous in their own standing as a result. So they didn't believe they had a spiritual need at all. They wanted a Messiah to solve not a spiritual problem, but the physical problem of Roman rule and oppression. That's what they wanted, a Messiah who would spill Roman blood, not speak of spilling his own blood. So they had followed him as he taught about the kingdom. They had followed him for 2 or more years, some of them had, because they wanted a king. They wanted a king to pull them out of the grip of Rome and establish Israel above the nations because they thought they were deserving in and of themselves. But he couldn't be their king unless they changed their mind about that. They were under Roman rule because God was disciplining them. They had been rejecting God for quite some time, for centuries. They weren't supposed to be trusting in the law, and that's what they were doing. They weren't supposed to be depending on their own keeping of the law. That's what they were doing. They were proud in their own eyes. They were deserving. You know, a political leader is only as good as the people he represents. Well, that's on display for us today, isn't it? Jesus didn't want to represent them. He wanted them to be representative of him. And they could have been, but not on their own merits. They could have been had they believed that they had a spiritual need that only he could address. Because you won't come to him if you refuse to believe that, if you refuse to believe you have a spiritual hunger, if you suppress that hunger and that spiritual thirst. Had they only come to him by faith for spiritual redemption, but they persisted in thinking they only had a need for physical redemption. You know, it's really just a matter of time before each one of us as Christians, as followers of Christ, encounters something like this, a doctrine that seems harsh or difficult. Or maybe it sounds okay in principle, but when it comes to applying it in practice, it's just too much to stomach because it gets in the way of our own selfish desires. I want it the way I want it. Why can't I have it the way I want it? And you know, why we find it to be harsh and unpleasant and difficult to take and we don't want to listen to it anymore? It's because at the very heart of things, our natural man is offended by it. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" Jesus knew in himself, because his disciples were following in the footsteps of the religious authorities. They complained. How about that? They acted just like the Jews. They complained, they grumbled, and it was an audible reaction. Complained is the same word that we saw earlier. When the Jews complained and grumbled about Jesus when he said that he came down from heaven. It's the same word. It means to express oneself in low tones of disapprobation. Boy, they disapproved. And it's used of those who confer secretly together. Of those who discontentedly complain. Again, it's very reminiscent of the children of Israel in the wilderness, isn't it? You know what else it's reminiscent of? The manner in which Christians seem to conduct themselves in the church. Complaining inevitably brings with it strife and disunity, and it will destroy a local church because a house divided against itself cannot stand. We can, well, we should, learn a lot from the Israelites, though it seems to be a difficult lesson to learn. Reading in Exodus 16, we've seen this before, but it's good to reread things sometimes. Verse 2, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" This is less than a month after they left Egypt. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day.'" Hey, that's a minor distraction. "That I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Do you see why they were in this predicament? They were there for God to test them, weren't they? Verse 6, "Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt to this place. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord.' But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him." And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Now, why did Moses say that? Why were the people's complaints truly against the Lord? Because Moses was God's man. Right? God had entrusted Moses with the authority to lead these people. He was in the position of leadership. And he was leading them correctly. He had not led them astray. They were in this situation because that's where God wanted them. To test them, to test their faith. But you know what? Even if Moses had led them astray, they would still have been defying God's God-given authority in leadership, which is rebellion against God. This is a view into the despicable sin nature that we all have. We still have it. When the people were comfortable in getting what they wanted, Moses didn't get any of the credit. When the people were uncomfortable and not getting what they desired, Moses was the one to blame. He got all the blame. The sin nature seeks a scapegoat. Someone else must always be the one at fault. And you know what? The scapegoat is almost always the leader. In this passage, in the very next chapter, we see a very similar thing. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord." See who's bringing them around? "And they camped in Rephidim but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Well, griping and complaining and criticizing Moses was likened to that of tempting the Lord in this passage. And actually what Moses means by that is, why do you tempt the Lord to call your bluff and kill you right here and right now? Because he'll do it. But God chose not to discipline them at this time. Instead, he highlighted his grace, giving them the water they needed even though they didn't deserve it. And they were demonstrating that, weren't they? But in another instance, in Numbers chapter 11, he didn't hold back his divine discipline. Now, when the people complained, it made the Lord happy to hear it. No, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Grumbling and complaining displeases the Lord. It displeases him because it's essentially a lack of faith. And we know that without faith, it's impossible to please him. These people didn't find their situation pleasing, but instead of being thankful for the opportunity to trust the Lord in all things, in difficulties and hardships, in unpleasant settings, believing that just as he had rescued them from Egypt with all those mighty signs and wonders and made a mockery of all the false Egyptian gods in the process and brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground and slaughtered the entire Egyptian army in the process, in that same way he was still going to provide for them and sustain them and protect them. But instead of having faith in where he had led them and in the situation that they found themselves in and trusting the Lord, they complained, and it brought about divine discipline. Still more discipline occurred when the people took the bad advice of the 10 spies in Numbers 14. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." In other words, we don't like the leader you've given us, God, because we're not getting our way. Things aren't going the way we think they should be going. We think we can select a better one. We think we can do a better job at leading so that we can all get our way. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes in mourning. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the people said, "Oh, we see that we're rebelling. We confess our sin." And then they went to apologize to Moses and Aaron, right? All the congregation said to stone them with stones. And if the Lord hadn't intervened, that's probably what would have happened. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel, so they could see him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain? They complain against me. I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. The consequences for complaining, we're well aware of this. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, you know the rest of that story. In the same way, here in chapter 6 of John, these disciples complained against their rabbi. They had voluntarily followed him as their leader. They were happy with him for a time, yet when it became clear he wouldn't be who they wanted him to be, that he wasn't going to give them what they wanted, he wasn't going to be the political mercenary they wanted, when they knew they weren't going to have it their way, they acted in the very same way as his adversaries, his enemies, the Jewish authorities who wanted to kill him, and they complained. And he said, does this offend you? And the word offend, it's been translated elsewhere, I think in the New American Standard, if any of you have that version, it's been translated as, does this cause you to stumble? Because that's what it literally means. The word offend is from that same root word for stumbling block, which we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Trent had this on his t-shirt yesterday, didn't you? This verse. That's good. I like to see that. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's a lot there, but what I want you to see is the crucified Messiah is a stumbling block to the Jews. He is the rock of offense. His message about himself is extremely offensive to those seeking to earn God's favor. Why is that? Because the message of the cross is not only that we can't be good enough, that we can't earn his approval, but that we're naturally so wretched that the only thing we can earn is his wrath. And not just that, as if that wasn't enough, but that because we can't, he had to for us. You know what pride says to that? I don't need your charity. Grace is offensive to those who don't think they need it, who think they're above it, especially when the need is called out to them and made clear. Grace is offensive to those who think they can rise above the need for it. Hey, it's one thing to tell me that I've got a problem that I need to work on, but let me tell you, it's quite another thing altogether to tell me that I'm not even good enough to work on it myself, and that I need you to fix it for me, and it's so bad that you have to die for me. That's offensive. But on top of all of that, for the Jewish people at this time in particular, there was another offensive consideration. The Jewish Messiah, the one whom many of those present wanted to proudly represent them as their triumphant political king and leader, was teaching against their nationalistic pride, explaining to them that they were actually so rotten to the core that not only could they not do anything about it themselves, that he was the only one who was going to be able to do anything about it, but only by laying down his life for them. Verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? In other words, if this teaching of faith, of personally appropriating me by faith, trips you up, if you stumble over this and fall flat on your face, how much more difficult will it be for you to accept my return to the Father, my ascension? Christians are a proud people too, a stiff-necked people. Sooner or later, those who choose to follow Christ will, not maybe, but will encounter a biblical truth, whether in principle or in practice, that is difficult to swallow. Well, what are we going to do about it when we do? When we do, we will encounter something like that. Are we going to allow pride to get in the way so that we become offended like these did? Will we allow our self-serving motives to get the better of us and complain against one another? Or will we choose to accept it by faith, even if it stings our pride, even if it knocks us down a peg or two, which is always a good thing, by the way? Are we going to choose to accept it so that we remain teachable, so that we won't trip over the truth and fall flat on our faces? Verse 63, he continues, it is the Spirit, not my literal flesh, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has those words of eternal life. Just as Peter would say to him, and just shortly, in fact, he's the only one because his words tell how one might receive life. So we see him in tying the entirety of this teaching together. He explained that everlasting life does not come from the flesh. To dispel all those people that were still there, if there were any, who thought he was teaching cannibalism, life is from the Spirit. These are spiritual things in view, not physical things. Physical life was not the point. Physical bread was not the point. Don't labor for food that perishes, is what he said. Instead, seek the food that endures to everlasting life. That's spiritual. That's not physical. Physically eating was not the point either. He said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's spiritual. That's not physical. These disciples had called his words hard and harsh and unpleasant and intolerable. And he called his words spirit and life. It's a big contrast, isn't it? They didn't believe his words. They stumbled over his words because they are spirit and life. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. What did they disbelieve? Again, they disbelieved their need. They didn't have a need for this. These disciples in particular found his teaching to be too harsh. They couldn't bring themselves to accept it because it offended their pride. This is unbelief any way you slice it. Willful ignorance of one's spiritual condition. Their whole way of thinking and living was based on the philosophy that the flesh does profit. The flesh can count for something. I can be good enough. I can do good enough. I can be worthy on my own. Those who continued to understand him in too literal of a sense, if there were any still there, were relying on their natural understanding. But those who understood the basic aspects of his teaching, which again, I think was probably most of them, they stumbled over it as well, because they too were relying on their own natural understanding. Verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, as a result, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. In reliance on their own natural understanding, then, They disbelieved him. And he explained that their unbelief was actually the reason why he had stated this earlier, that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Remember that? That's what he's saying here. Therefore, for that reason. Why? Because we are to come to him by faith. Faith is the only way, in fact, that the Father allows us to come to him. Faith in response to his drawing, his teaching. We cannot come to him on our own terms. He grants access to him, to himself, on his terms. Not ours. Not what we can do for him. Not what, you know, how we can impress him or what we can sacrifice for Lent or whatever. Not for any of those things. It's a long list. Many try their own way. That's what comes naturally to mankind, to attempt to come to God on our own terms. Chapter 6 actually demonstrates various attempts at that, each one manifesting self-centeredness, pride, selfish desires, and so on. Each one of these is ultimately a failed attempt from the very start. Nevertheless, some people seek a salvation that meets their needs. That's what they say. This is demonstrated by those who were seeking to have their bellies filled, remember? Now, the self-centered focus here is on comfort. I want to be comfortable. Because the needs they have in mind generally have less to do with needs than they have to do with desires, fleshly wants. So, people in this category, they demand health and wealth and a happy-go-lucky life, which has to include, obviously, food on the table, money in the bank, pre-programmed kids who know exactly how to obey and do it every time they're given the choice. Also included success in all endeavors, never failure. Good weather, whatever that means, because it's never good when it's happening right now. It's always bad. Although it's pretty good weather out there right now, isn't it? And absolutely, positively, no stress whatsoever. And some define needs even further than that. No starving children in the world, no death and disease, no war. None of my relatives can ever die, ever. God is expected to meet those so-called needs. But when he fails and doesn't bow to those demands, they blame him, right? What they miss is that God meets the most essential need of all. He meets the salvation from sin that we need. He saves us from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Some people seek a salvation to which they can contribute, which is essentially a salvation they can control. Pride oozes from this approach, and I think that most in the United States fall into this category. Human wisdom states that you can't get something for nothing, and if you want something done right, you've got to do it yourself. Generally speaking, pretty good rules of thumb, but not in elevating oneself above God and dictating to him the terms that you want, right? Many apply that wisdom to salvation. You get what you pay for, and if it's free, well, it's not worth very much. I think I can do better. I can add to it. I can make it worth something. But to believe in Jesus Christ is the exact opposite of that. It's the exact opposite of doing. It is resting. It's resting in his work and his worth and his grace. The natural inclination of man is to attempt to work out his own salvation, to stand before God by his own efforts. And that's evidenced in their in the question earlier in this chapter. What shall we do that we may work the works of God, that we may work those godly works? They were convinced that they must help or contribute to salvation with good works or, you know, there's a long list there too, promises, tithing, whatever. But his answer to them was, and it still is, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Trust the one who proves he's trustworthy. Some people seek a salvation centered on one who is a mere human, someone who appears to have it all figured out, and they're actually turned off by the one who claims to be divine. The Jews, for example, lifted up and exalted Moses as the founder of their great religion. They prided themselves on being his disciples, and they also prided themselves on their ability to keep the letter of the law that he gave them. But it's also readily apparent in all the world religions and philosophies, mystic leaders, true prophets, spiritual advisors, enlightened visionaries, you name it. They're all merely human, most of whom were far from perfect, yet they've attracted billions of followers. The Christian faith, in contrast to that, rests entirely upon the one who is both the perfect man and the eternal God. That's unique, and it's offensive. Specifically, it's the deity of Christ that's extremely offensive. Again, this can be seen throughout the world religions that consistently teach that Jesus is a good moral teacher. Actually, was. It's past tense. He was, in the past, a good moral teacher. The Jews were not offended by a Savior who claimed to be human. They were offended by a man who claimed to be God in the flesh. A man they could not find fault in. They were offended by that too. And a Savior who claimed to be the only way of salvation. And finally, some people seek a salvation that doesn't really require a whole lot. Specifically, a salvation that need not require a Savior's death, or any death for that matter. Again, Christ didn't lay out all the details here in this teaching. No one there understood everything. They couldn't. These truths require spiritual discernment. So they couldn't comprehend it all. But I bet most apprehended that he was talking about his death, that he was talking about his death being necessary. He said, "The bread that I will give is my flesh, and I will give it for the life of the world." He also said, "Without it, you have no life in you." And this offended his followers more than anything else, because according to human wisdom, well, first of all, death forces us to think about our own mortality, doesn't it? Death is outside of our control, but human wisdom says that death means weakness. How would Jesus be their dynamic, powerful leader if he was going to voluntarily die? Who wants to follow somebody like that? How would he be the mighty Messiah who saves Israel from Rome if he's going to lay down his life? That makes no sense. And if he did die, what would then be expected of his followers? Do we have to die too? We don't want to do that. That's the opposite of what we want. So, those are just some of the ways that man attempts to come to God on his own terms. All in chapter 6. Ultimately, the reason in each one of those, the reason why the gospel is consistently rejected, is due to an unwillingness to believe. A lack of faith. Man cannot come to God on his own terms. Faith is the only way we can come to him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, in response to his drawing, his teaching, we are to come to him by faith in Christ alone. But most of those following him did not believe. And therefore, we have verse 66 here. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The word many is basically everybody. It's much. It's large. It was a mass exodus, which left him with only the 12 and possibly a handful of others. And they went back. His disciples went back. They withdrew, meaning literally that they went away into the things behind. They had followed Jesus for a time, but as a result of his teaching, this teaching, they went back to the lives they had been leading before they ever started following him. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And the grammar here is interesting. He was expecting a no in response. The question could be rendered, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" See, he didn't need these guys. He wasn't asking in desperation. He wasn't worried or concerned that they would leave him and that he wouldn't have a following anymore. He wasn't worried about any of that stuff. He asked them this, and in this way, as a way to encourage them, to strengthen their weak faith. They didn't fully understand this stuff either. They didn't understand the teaching, especially his teaching concerning his sacrifice, laying down his life, giving his flesh for the life of the world. They apprehended that's what he was talking about. They didn't understand it. Remember what Peter said to him. Chronologically, this would happen very shortly after this teaching, possibly as a result. But remember from last week, we saw Peter say this, when Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And continuing here, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me." See, what offends disciples is the truth. And what offends Jesus here, when we set our minds on earthly things. "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, heavenly things, spiritual things, but the things of men, earthly things." See, Peter and the others didn't fully understand that he would have to suffer and die. They apprehended he was speaking of that necessity of his death, but they wouldn't fully comprehend it until well after the fact, after the resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But they trusted him. That's the difference. They trusted in him, the person. Their confidence was in him. Verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To whom shall we go, indeed? No one else has the words of eternal life. No one else is the Savior, whether we understand him or not. No one else is the God-man. No one else. There is no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There are no other alternatives. And you have the words of eternal life, meaning the words producing or resulting in eternal life. He is the only source for that. "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The verb believe, and as well as the verb know, each of those are perfect tense verbs. And what that means is that action being described took place at some point in the past, doesn't need to be repeated with ongoing results. Believe, we've believed, we've known. So the phrase that we have there at the beginning, "we have come to," is a rendering of that. It's trying to help explain the meaning there, which is we have come to believe. We have come to a place of faith and continue there. We continue to believe. We have believed and continue to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have recognized the truth that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we hold to that knowledge of the truth. We continue to hold on to it. Now, Peter was acting as spokesman for the 12 in this case, and he did that quite often. By the way, I think he gets overly criticized for that, because I think a lot of times he's saying exactly what everybody else was thinking. They were just too scared to say. But he gets criticized for it. Anyway, he spoke for all of them, and he was, by his tone, he believed what he was saying. Though he had been fooled by Judas, it's safe to say that this was the firm belief of the rest of those disciples, the rest of the 11. So that by this time, all had come to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Or some other manuscripts say the Holy One of God is how that is termed. So I've gone well over my time here. Let me finish. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" By the way, choose doesn't reference salvation. Please don't force that thought where it doesn't apply. He had chosen them to follow him. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Remember? That choosing, this choosing, was a reference to service. He chose them to serve as his disciples. Disciples who would become his apostles, his representatives. Okay? "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And there's actually no indefinite article there. It just says, one of you is devil. Satan was present and very active in opposing Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And he was given that access because Judas was not a believer. He never would believe. He acted like he did. He faked out a lot of people. He was hidden in among the disciples. All those other disciples thought he was a loyal, believing disciple. But he was a faker. He was a poser, a hypocrite. But because of his unbelief, he was an open vessel to be influenced and used and eventually possessed by Satan himself. We know that Satan would enter Judas to possess him later on. But I think verse 70 here tells us that it's an indication anyway that Satan was actively working through Judas long before they got to the Last Supper. And John clarified that in verse 71, looking back on the fact of history, when he's writing this account, he clarified who it was that was the traitor among them. He didn't know at the time, but it was Judas. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Lots to think about today. I hope you take some time to do so over the next week. Let's go ahead and close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your transforming word. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us to study together as a body once again. May we be mindful that we are a body meant to faithfully serve you together by edifying one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but submitting to one another in fear of you, that you might unite our hearts to fear your name together. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.